you, I, everyone who's ever lived is born with a vision problem that no corrective lenses or surgery can reverse. But there is hope. John MacArthur looks at the diagnosis and cure for this blindness next on Grace to You. If you haven't had the procedure done on your eyes, you probably know someone who's had laser eye surgery. Well, in the last two decades, over 100,000 people have undergone that procedure, fixing a common physical problem. But there's another kind of vision problem that's much more serious and far more common, one that human hands can't begin to fix. I'm talking about spiritual blindness. The question is, what's the remedy? And what's the cure for spiritual blindness? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is looking at what Scripture says in the current study called Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. If you have your Bible, turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And here with today's lesson is John MacArthur.
Now, the whole subject of blindness is a very important subject in the Bible. All through Scripture, blindness is a spiritual metaphor. And it is used to represent the spiritual inability to see God's truth. As a man is physically blind, he cannot see God's visible revelation. That is, he can't see the trees and the earth and the sky. But as a man is spiritually blind, he cannot see God's invisible revelation, love, truth, holiness, forgiveness, blessing, eternal life, grace, joy, peace, etc. Now, this entire issue of blindness and the entire issue of sight is really what governs chapter 9 of John. As we come to verse 35, which is where we'll begin our discussion today, the passage divides into two parts. First of all, spiritual sight, verses 35 to 38, then spiritual blindness, 39 to 41. First of all, let's notice spiritual sight, verses 35 to 38. There are four features of spiritual sight that I've seen in this passage. They may not be all there are in all of the revelation of God, but they're all that we see right here. First of all, spiritual sight rises in divine initiative. Verse 35. Now, just mark this in your mind. Giving sight is God's work. Now look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Now, how he heard it, I don't know, and I don't particularly care. It's enough to know that he heard. And when he had found him, Jesus actually went after the man. That, my friends, is divine initiative. It does not say, and when they cast him out, he found Jesus. Jesus found him. Jesus went after him, sought him, and found him, and confronted him with a question, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now, sight results from divine initiative. It rises out of divine sovereignty. Jesus sought that man. Even that man's physical sight was purely an act of divine sovereign grace. He was blind, sitting by the temple, begging. Jesus walked by, bent down, put clay in his eyes, said, "Go wash," and he saw, and he never said a word, and he never asked to be healed, and he never ran after Jesus to find him, and he never sought anything. Christ sought him out, healed him physically, turned right around, sought him out, healed him spiritually. It was all divine initiative. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 15:16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you." In Matthew 18:12, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man," the words of Jesus, "is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one which is gone astray?" All throughout the life of Christ, he is ever and always the seeking Savior. He is always seeking the lost. It is divine initiative that brings spiritual sight. And the miracle of the beggar's spiritual sight depended on a seeking Savior. Remember back in chapter 5, the man 38 years lying by the pool who was impotent, having a disease for 38 years? Jesus healed him, said, rise up, take up your bed and walk. He walked, he ran into the Pharisees, he said, wait a minute, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath, drop your bed. Who told you to carry your bed? They couldn't have cared less that he was healed. All they cared about was some of their ridiculous little traditional rules that they had on the Sabbath. Oh, the pain of legalism. A little while later, the Bible says, and Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus went after the man. Because he'd only begun the work with the physical healing, he went to the temple and met him and talked to him about his soul. And he does the same thing right here. By divine initiative, he healed the blind man. By divine initiative, he sought him out. Jesus does the seeking, not you, not me. You can't begin to seek God until God has already sought you and revealed himself to you. Then when you seek, you only seek to experience all that he has already sought and revealed to you. The physical miracle and the spiritual miracle were both divine initiative. You see, in the physical sense, a blind man has no capacity to give himself sight. The impotent man has no resource to cure his own disease. The water has no power to make itself into wine. The dead pickled fish from the Sea of Galilee don't have the ability to reproduce so they can feed 15 to 20,000. Barley cakes don't reproduce to feed that many either. Spiritual sight depends on God's initiative and God's power offered in divine and sovereign grace. And it's interesting that no amount of light affects blindness. A blind man in a dark room is a blind man as well as a blind man in daylight. You can pour light into blind eyes and that's not the cure. All the light in the world doesn't make blind eyes see. Boy, the Pharisees illustrate that spiritually, don't they? Jesus gave them every bit of light they had, every bit of light he had. They saw everything from the external. They saw all his miracles, heard all his words, watched his person, had all the light he could give, and they never saw anything. The only thing that can change spiritual blindness is a miracle, a divine miracle. Man had no capacity. Paul says, no man seeks after God. God does the seeking, divine initiative. So spiritual sight then begins in divine initiative. I want to add a footnote here. I like this man because he got cast out. He really stood his ground. He isn't even a disciple, you know. He doesn't even know who Christ is yet. He doesn't even know who the Son of God is. All he knows is Jesus healed my eyes, and he must be something, and I'm going to stick up for him. And you know what it does? It costs him everything. They threw him out of the life of Israel. He couldn't attend any religious functions. He had no economic power to buy or to purchase things. He was ostracized from all the social life of his country. His parents didn't want a thing to do with him. This guy paid the supreme price to stay true to a man named Jesus that he didn't even know was the Son of God. Now that is some kind of loyalty. It shows the depth of his commitment and puts us to shame as Christians who have far more revelation than he does and not any of that kind of character so often. Well, Christ asked him an important question. He said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, he didn't really know who the Son of God was, and Christ doesn't really tell him now. He just says, do you believe on him? You believe on the Son of God. And right there, Jesus is beginning to give him revelation. He's beginning to unfold full revelation of who he is. Although he doesn't give the final thing, he starts it. Christ sovereignly, divinely initiates spiritual sight. The man didn't say, who are you? Who is the Son of God? Jesus says, do you believe? He took the initiative on the Son of God. Christ has the initiative. Sight, spiritual sight, begins in divine initiative. And so we see it in that verse. But then the other side of the coin is in verse 36. Sight not only rises in divine initiative, but it requires faith. We're involved. In verse 36, there's the human side of it. Sure, salvation comes from divine initiative. Spiritual sight comes from divine initiative and God's ability to give it. But we must respond. That's the balance of salvation. Look at it, verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Boy, I like that. That is really terrific. That is outstanding. That man is really right there. He is one of the most prepared people I've ever met. That guy is so ready for salvation, it's just a matter of, Lord, what do I do now? He is literally a little ball of faith waiting to stick somewhere. He just wants to know, where do I attach? That's all. I'm ready. Point it out. Listen, he had so much confidence in Jesus, he would, if Jesus said, there's the Son of God, he'd be there. Jesus said, there's, he just, whatever you say, where, I'll go. You say, well, how come he had so much confidence in Jesus? Well, before he said he's a prophet, didn't he? He said he came from God. Add those two to the third one. He made me see, and you got a good reason why he thought Jesus Christ could be trusted. He believed him. He believed he could be trusted. He said, you just show me where to stick, and I'll stick. I need an object for my faith. He was just a bundle of faith that needed an object. Lead me to him. Where is he? I'm ready. What a beautiful illustration of a prepared heart. I don't know if in your witnessing you've ever run into one of these kind of prepared hearts, but it's shocking. Really shocking. I was in South Carolina one night witnessing. I started out preaching on a street corner at the bus depot, and I had to do it. It was my assignment. And I had to preach on this bus depot corner every single weekend. And it was very difficult. Makes a lot of noise with buses, and no one ever listened to anyone. I was yelling at the top of my voice, preaching away, you know. Finally decided it's kind of dumb to do this. And it took me about a month to learn this. And a lot of people thought I was really crazy. So I decided I'd just go around and do some personal witnessing instead. And I, you know, it was much more effective. I met this one guy in a storefront, and I just went back in the store. I said, can I talk to you for a minute? And he was kind of a little guy, and he looked at me and said, yeah. You know, he thought I was going to mug him, you know. So we went in the little storefront, and he just was kind of real shy. He was on his way to a dance at the YMCA, which was next door, and it was blasting out with noise. And he was on his way to this dance. And I pushed him in a corner, and I said, I'd just like to talk to you a minute. He said, you would? I said, yeah. I said, I just want to tell you about Jesus Christ. You do? I said, yeah. I stood there for about 5 minutes and told him about Jesus Christ. And I said, would you like to receive Jesus Christ into your life? He said, yes. I said, you would? Wait a minute, I didn't get to the fourth one yet, you know. I mean, this guy was so prepared. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I've been praying that somebody would come along and share with me these things. Right there, he invited Jesus Christ into his life. He looked at me and says, I don't think I'm going to go to the dance. He said, my mom's got a Bible at home. I think I'm going to go home and read it. He was gone. It's the last I ever saw him. I mean, talk about a prepared heart. You run into a prepared heart, you just don't know what to do with it. See, yeah. But this man was just faith walking around looking for somewhere to stick. And he said, where, Lord? Just show me. I'm ready. You contrast that kind of attitude with the Pharisees, see, who didn't want to, they knew it all. Their kind of unbelief was willful. His unbelief was unwillful. He wanted to believe. He just wanted to know in what to believe. There's different kinds of unbelief. There's that kind of unbelief that's hard, cold, dead, willing, ignorant unbelief. And then there's that kind of searching, hungry unbelief that God meets every time. And so he said, show me, where do I go? My faith is ready. Just point the object. He trusts whatever Jesus says. You know, his faith is the necessary complement to the sovereignty of God. Even though divine initiative brings spiritual sight, even though Christians are elected, predestined, chosen before the foundation of the world, even though your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world was ever laid, even though every bit of that is true and in the Scripture, it is still true that you must respond by personal faith to Jesus Christ. Why, Romans 10:9-10, the Apostle Paul says that we must believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. That's the human side, see? That's the balance of salvation. It's all in the divine initiative, but it demands a response from us, doesn't it? And so spiritual sight, comprehension of all God's mercies, rises in divine initiative, requires faith. Thirdly and rapidly. Third thing about spiritual sight, it recognizes Christ. It recognizes Christ. Verse 37 and the first part of 38. Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. Remember, he just said, who is it? Who is this Son of God? You have seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. No hesitation. Oh, Lord, how do I know? Oh, prove it, Lord. How can I be sure? None of that. Lord, I believe. All he wanted to do was know. He was so ready. The initiator of sight is Christ. The object of faith is Christ. So obviously anybody who is going to come to Christ has to recognize him. Anybody who is going to have spiritual sight must recognize Christ. Christ said, I'm the one. He said, yeah, that's right, you are. I believe. He recognized Christ right off. You say, well, how did he do that? I mean, how could he just recognize Christ? I mean, how could he, right out of the blue, you're it, I know. You know how? Divine miracle. That's right. Divine miracle. Is salvation a divine miracle? You better believe it. Listen to this one. Jesus, talking to the disciples in Matthew, said, who do men say that I am? They said, oh, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, listen to what he said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? How did he know that? Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You know how you can recognize Jesus Christ? One way and one way alone. By divine miracle. You know how that blind man could say, I believe. God showed him that that was Christ. Removed every trace of doubt in his brain. And so he says, you see him, which is kind of a little thing thrown in there because the blind man hadn't seen all his life. He says, you've seen him, and it's he that talks with you. Tremendous revelation. He is saying, in effect, I am the Son of God. And I love the fact that he says, Lord, I believe. A poor beggar who saw nothing all his life, clearly recognized the Son of God, and a whole lot of religious leaders who thought they saw everything couldn't recognize their own Messiah. And the reason is spiritual sight is a gift from God given to willing faith, not to static, determined, ignorant, willful unbelief. So spiritual sight rises in divine initiative, requires faith, recognizes Christ. Fourthly, spiritual sight results in worship. Just quick, verse 38, look at it. The end of the verse. And he, what? Worshipped him. Just fell on his knees, worshipped him. Beautiful. Spiritual sight, he just fell down and worshiped. What an interesting thing that is in comparison with verse 59 of chapter 8, where the Pharisees pick up stones to stone him. Boy, Jesus drives men to the poles, doesn't he? One group's got rocks in their hand, and the other one's kneeling at his feet. Beautiful climax to the history of the blind beggar. You know, that could be a spiritual biography for any saved believer. Any person who knows Christ, sought by the Lord, given spiritual sight, went to witness and share it, thrown out of the world, ostracized from the world, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's really what ought to be our spiritual biography. So we see the man receive his sight spiritually. Then Jesus contrasts with it spiritual blindness, and this we're going to look at and plan to very briefly because it's so obvious. Verse 39 to 41, spiritual blindness. And it has four features. We'll look at them one at a time. First of all, the man who is spiritually blind, Jesus says, receives judgment. Verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see, and they who see might be made blind. This is almost an ironic statement, and I want to add some words to give you the meaning of it. Watch it, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. Now listen. That they who know they can't see might see, and they who think they see might be confirmed in their blindness. You see this? Jesus came to give sight to those who knew they couldn't see. If a man won't recognize his blindness, Christ can't give him sight. Is that right? And that was the Pharisees' problem. They would not admit their blindness. Jesus says, I came to give sight to those who know they need it. And I came to those who think they see to let them know they're really blind. And if need be, to confirm them in their blindness. When Jesus sees this man worshiping at his feet, and he compares the humble, confiding heart of that beggar with the hostility and stubborn hatred of the Pharisees, he admits that that's the way it's going to be when he comes. When I come, it's going to be judgment. Slash, right down the middle. This group will believe and see. This group will be obstinate and will not see and will be confirmed in their blindness. And what Jesus is saying in chapter 9, verse 39 is just this. Having come to bring salvation, instead of all men coming to salvation, it became judgment to those who refused it. I mean, if a man doesn't see in Jesus something to love, he's condemned himself. If a man doesn't see in Jesus something to desire, to trust, to put his faith in, he's condemned himself. If a man thinks that he knows it all and he doesn't recognize anything in Christ at all, he sees no purpose or rhyme or reason for Christ and denies his claims, that man has judged himself by his own willful blindness. So though Jesus came not for the express purpose of making people blind, the result of his coming was blindness to some, confirming them blind, judgment, condemnation. I want you to notice two words, the end of verse 39, made blind. That's a judicial statement. Do you know that Christ came into this world, and where he found willful blindness in its obstinance, it was confirmed as judicial blindness? In other words, what starts out often as a willful rejection of Christ becomes a judicial thing. The man who won't be saved can't be saved. Boy, that is a serious, serious thing. So mark it. Spiritual blindness receives judgment by virtue of its own choice. Willful judgment becomes judicial judgment. Second thing about spiritual blindness, it refuses to admit its blindness. Verse 40. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said unto him, and here's a question in the Greek that demands a negative answer. Are we blind also? You get the implication? We, the super leaders of religious matters in Israel, we are not like the accursed rabble who don't know the law. You mean we learned spiritual folks are blind? You don't mean that. We, the constituted, recognized guides of the people, are blind? Jesus says, yes, you're blind. But the saddest case is to be blind and not know it. They did not know they were blind. Did not know. Third thing about it, verse 41. Not only do spiritually blind people receive judgment and refuse to admit their blindness, but thirdly, they reject sight even when it's offered. Of course they would reject it since they don't know they're blind. Jesus said unto them, 41, if you were blind, you should have no sin. In other words, if you only knew you were blind, I could take care of your sin. See? If you just knew. If you knew you were blind, then I could take care of you, but you're stuck in your sin because you think you can see. Oh, this is a tragic statement. They were so blind to sin, and they didn't know it, and Jesus says, I can't help you. I cannot do a thing with you if you don't recognize your blindness. Well, it's a tragic thing to meet men and women and young people who don't understand that they don't know God, who don't understand that they're in sin, who don't understand that they're spiritually blind. And you can't show them sight because they don't even know they can't see. All the truth they've had and they can't even see it. So spiritual blindness receives judgment, refuses to admit its blindness, rejects sight. Lastly, the end of verse 41, spiritual blindness results in doom. Results in doom. Verse 41 in the middle. But now ye say we see. Ever confident, smug. What do you mean we're blind? We know it all. We see everything. Then this doom, therefore your sin remaineth. Earlier he said to them, you shall die in your sins, and where I go, you'll never come. He says, you keep saying, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now, if I can add an uninspired P.S., it would be this. Goodbye, you've had it. But listen, my friend, that's how Christ treats willful, obstinate, stubborn unbelief. He'll just turn away and walk off. Let him alone. Compare that with how he treats the eager heart of the blind man who says, I want to know. Please show me. Light was coming to the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. And they went on in their blindness. You have a choice, spiritual sight or spiritual blindness. The result of spiritual sight is worship. The result of spiritual blindness is doom.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, pastor, conference speaker, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and the featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. The title of John's current study, Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. John, you said today the blind man did nothing to save himself. Jesus opened his spiritual eyes, but you also said the blind man himself had to exercise faith in Christ to be saved. A contradiction?
Absolutely not a contradiction. Scripture says that God is the Savior. God does the saving. But the means that he uses is faith. That faith itself is also a work of God. That's the amazing reality. It's the Holy Spirit who produces conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who produces life, who awakens the dead, sleeping sinner. It's the Holy Spirit who gives light to blind eyes. But the exercise of faith is the means by which the enabled sinner lays hold of salvation. People always ask questions about election, sovereign salvation, and how it connects with the exercise of faith. And we understand those questions are challenging to answer. That's why I want to tell you we have a special gift free to everybody. That's all, everybody. Answering the key questions about the doctrine of election. You know, some people think this is the most wonderful doctrine of all doctrines. I'm one of those. And other people think it's the worst doctrine. It's right out of hell. What do you think? What do you think about the doctrine of election? Let us have a shot at you. This is titled Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election, and we will send it to you free of charge if you ask. And by the way, this is a CD interview, so it's really an interesting dialogue. Phil Johnson, my friend and colleague, sat down in the studio to talk about the doctrine of election and fired all the hard questions, and we dug around in the Word of God to get the right answers. So if you want a free copy of the CD on answering the key questions about the doctrine of election, call, write, fax, email us today. This is for everybody.
What do you think? Do you choose God for salvation, or did he choose you? Does the doctrine of election discourage evangelism? And should new believers be taught this doctrine? Those are some of the questions that John and Phil tackle in this interview, answering the key questions about the doctrine of election. Again, we'll send it to you free on CD. Just let us know that you want a copy. Email your request to letters@gty.org or call our toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send a mail request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And while you're requesting the free CD, the interview answering the key questions about the doctrine of election, keep in mind that you can also have all of John's current study, Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. It comes on 6 CDs. The price is $27. Shipping is free. Order by phone at 800-55-GRACE. Or order from the website gty.org. And if you've benefited from today's lesson, or maybe John's recent study on God, Satan, and angels, maybe it enriched your understanding of the supernatural world, we would love to hear that. Thanks for your feedback. Thanks also, too, for letting us know that you're praying for us and for mentioning this station's call letters as you contact us. The address again is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the email address, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, our broadcast engineer, Tommy Clayton, and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You know, Jesus is the Son of God and the Prince of Peace, but what about the door? Why is that one of Jesus' name? John MacArthur explains tomorrow on the next Grace to You.